And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thank you very much for reading, Joy. I don't know why you come along here this evening. I don't know what is going on in your heart. I don't know what's been going on in your life. But having this reading read for us this evening will, I think, feel a little bit like we're heading along in our lives, minding our own businesses, when suddenly, out of nowhere, someone interrupts everything. Everything kind of gets thrown over, and we start being asked and talking about a question which, up until that point, was just not on our mind at all. So ready for a big, quick change in direction. I hope you're ready to have what you've had on your mind suddenly interrupted, like this gentleman who suddenly interrupts Jesus and starts talking about things that perhaps haven't been on anyone else's minds in that little group of people with Jesus as they head to Jerusalem. Verse 17, Jesus is setting out on his journey. A man ran up, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, the context wasn't kind of like fitting to have a deep theological discussion on these matters. No one was talking about eternity. And suddenly this guy runs up and starts talking about heaven and hell. I don't know if you've had those sort of conversations in the past, but suddenly, you know, you end up somewhere very, very different to where you expected to be. Please would you note, there was an urgency about him. A real keenness to find the answer to his question. Verse 17 tells us that he ran up to Jesus. So he was very keen. He was very humble towards Jesus as well. He expected Jesus to have the answer to his question. He knelt before Jesus and he called him good teacher. So there's a humility and an expectation that Jesus will have the answer to his questions. He was there to listen.
to listen to what Jesus had to say. So, yet, he's keen, he's humble, he wants to listen to Jesus. There's a real urgency and expectation that Jesus will have the answer to the question of eternal life. He believed that there is such a thing as eternal life. And that might be one of the shocks that you've confronted coming along here this evening. You might not think there is such a thing as eternal life. Yeah, and you've come along to church and you kind of like expected perhaps some religious things to be talked about. But you weren't turning up here tonight to hear something about eternal life. So this guy hasn't just at that point in history run right into Jesus' life and the disciples' life and raised the questions. It's kind of like through the Bible, he's gatecrashed into our lives this evening and said, all right, tonight we're talking about eternal life. So apologies if you turned up this evening not expecting to have a discussion on these kind of things. But there we are. This is where we've got to in Mark's Gospel. Why are you here? What are your expectations? Do you share, do we share, this man's sense of urgency about things of the eternal? When was the last time you talked about eternity? How vital is it to know how not to be lost for eternity? You know, we can be very, very blinkered and very, very short-sighted. We think of just the now. And when we're young, we really will think just now. And what is about to happen this week, or what am I doing for my degree, or what am I going to do when I finish my degree? We're talking big things. How often do we actually talk and think about eternity and get a perspective on that? Have you come, have we come here this evening to listen to Jesus, to humbly expect him to answer some great questions for us, and in particular the great question of eternal life? I wonder, do you know for certain that you have eternal life? That's a question which we sometimes ask with the Christianity Explored course. Two questions. If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? Are you sure that you would enter into eternal life? And if you are sure that you would enter into eternal life, why? What answer would you give to God if he said to you, right, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, in this section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus' teaching helps us to see how we can know for certain that we can have eternal life. So there is enormous encouragement, I think, here for us. I think there's some great stuff for us to be saying, well, tonight I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to humbly listen to what Jesus has to say to us, to say to me. And straight away, there's a really big surprise. Now, let me explain. Back in chapter 8, just a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So in Christian history, people talk about self-denial, and that is an aspect of Christianity. But seriously, we could get things terribly wrong. We could think, well, so me gaining eternal life is me doing some self-denial and suffering. You know, I've really got to be some kind of a little bit of a masochist, and ideas of, you know, monks, you know, vowing themselves to silence for a long, long time, or fasting and not eating, you know, giving up all the joys and the privileges of life, and somehow, you know, is that what I need to do? Here, chapter 10, just before the reading that we just had, Jesus obviously takes sin very seriously indeed. He has very high moral standards, teaching about divorce and marriage. And so we could say, well, so me gaining eternal life is about me living to high moral standards. Self-denial, high moral standards. Or like the young man, he's asked about the commandments. And he says, look at verse 20. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. So we could think, we might just think, that we could perhaps do something ourselves to gain eternal life. We could perhaps do something spiritually significant. So there's the surprise. The first surprise is there for us in this first little section, verse 13 to 16. Jesus actually welcomes spiritually insignificant people. Not people who feel that they've gone down some sort of spiritual track and done something to earn some sort of spiritual right. No, Jesus welcomes spiritually insignificant people. After the strong teaching Jesus has given just in the section before, we would expect the entrance level to the kingdom of God, to eternal life, to be very high indeed. But, verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Here we come across people that the disciples are like people that we sometimes come across in our own lives. You know, the public relations officers that we might come across, bodyguards, or the receptionist at the medical center. You know, you've got a serious issue, do you need to see a doctor, and somehow you've got to get past the doctor's bodyguard, the receptionist there. You know, if this had been important people coming to see Jesus, like Pharisees, the spiritual kind of elite of the day, like the young man who's about to show up, then I'm sure that the disciples would have said, well, look, come on in. Let me introduce you to Jesus. But no, it was children. I know that in our culture we do tend to do the opposite to the culture then. We can tend to idolize children. We can worship our children. We can build our lives around our children so our children become the center of our attention. But children in these days, in Jesus' days, they were unimportant. They were not thought of as much in society. I think we can have a little bit of an insight. It's a humorous insight. It's very graciously done in the film Fiddler on the Roof, where there's a number of daughters, the key character in the movie, each of the stories is the eldest three, getting married. And the eldest one is a poor tailor, and he's not thought of as much at all. And the dad's very concerned about his daughter marrying a poor tailor. And eventually the poor tailor manages to take purchase of a sewing machine. And now he's really going to be able to get on and grow his business. And the line that comes out in the family is that now he's a person. He can now contribute. He really has grown up. He's not just got married, but he can start contributing to society around. He's got a sewing machine. He can start doing business. People, the children in Jesus' day, were perhaps treated as someone that you could look through. I don't know if you're walking around the city centre or down to the station, there's often a guy, there's two guys actually, often sit by the wall on the way to the station. One of them's called Chris, and homeless. As someone that you kind of think, it's not rude to ignore you. It's not rude to look right through you. You're homeless. Let's be honest. We sometimes think that, don't we? We sometimes think that it ain't rude to ignore someone who we think is unimportant. We do it without thinking. And I guess that's a little bit similar to the way children were in Jesus' culture. You could look through them, look over them. You don't really have to focus down in on them. So Jesus, we hear, takes sin very seriously. So we'd expect the entrance level of the kingdom of God to be very high up here. But no, it's little children way down there. Jesus welcomes these helpless nobodies. And he actually rebukes the disciples for not letting them come in to meet him. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. And then look at what he does in verse 16. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. There's a little bit of a difference going on in the phraseology there. You'll notice back in verse 13, that people, I guess it might have been the parents, brought these children that Jesus might touch them. It's a different thing that's said in verse 16, that Jesus takes them in his arms and he blesses them. It's a lot more intense. It's a stronger word that's used there. He blessed them. It wasn't that he put his hand on their head and sort of bless you, my child, a vicarly kind of fashion. It wasn't a meaningless comment. You know, someone sneezes, bless you. Or you see something cute and you go, oh, bless. It was nothing like that. He blessed them. And the phraseology in the word that's used there has got a very rich and deep Bible history. It goes way back to the beginning of the Bible. Way back in the Genesis chapter 2, God blessed the Sabbath day, the perfect creation rest day. That blessing was lost through the fall. Instead of blessing, God cursed the serpent, and he cursed the man and the woman in Genesis 3 for rebelling against him. But at the same time, God longed to give his blessing to the people he had made. He promised to restore his blessing to all nations through Abraham. And you can read about it in Genesis 12. And then after Israel's sinfulness and failure, God promised his blessing on the people returning from exile in Babylon, Ezekiel 34. And here in verse 16, Jesus takes children in his arms. They're not big teenagers. They're not like my son Caleb, 16. He's taller than me now. He's not taking a 16-year-old in his arms. It's little children. He takes helpless people in his arms. Mark repeats the fact that they are little children. Little children. And Jesus blessed them. That rich, significant Bible word. Jesus welcomed them into his kingdom. He said, in actual fact, this is who the kingdom is for. People like this. Helpless little children who couldn't come on their own. You'll notice that these children made no confession of faith themselves. They didn't show it themselves saying, I believe in Jesus. They were brought to Jesus. Somewhat similar to John and Sarah Burbage this morning, who brought their son Noah to Jesus. This morning we had a little act of baptism. That's the kind of person that Jesus welcomes into his kingdom. Little people. Helpless people. It's interesting. One of the greatest struggles that we have is with our guilt and our sin and our shame. Just the context, Jesus just been teaching about divorce and broken relationships, and sometimes we will think of those things in our lives or other people's lives, which we might begin to think, well, that might be unforgivable. We know in our mind it's not, but the shame and the guilt in our heart kind of says, well, it may well be. And we can struggle with the idea of complete forgiveness and welcome from the Lord Jesus. And there is. There is depicted in these little ones. They bring nothing. When we failed, when we know how hopeless we are, then we know how helpless we are, and that's the connection with the little ones. Helplessness. I can't do anything. I need you to do it all. That's the kind of person that Jesus welcomes. Helpless people who come not offering anything, not offering their wisdom, not offering their understanding of the Bible like the Pharisees were and the other religious leaders of the day, but with open hands, not offering something, asking for something.
Would you bless me? Would you bless me, Jesus? Jesus welcomes spiritually insignificant people. So if you want to know how to have eternal life, admit you have nothing. That's the starting point. Admit that you have nothing to offer. Let me illustrate this. Perhaps many of us have heard it illustrated in this way before. It's kind of like connects with our emotions and our speech and our conversation, our attitudes. If I tell you or tell somebody that if I did die tonight, I'm absolutely confident that I would go to heaven and to eternal life, some people would think automatically that I'm being arrogant. They'd say, well, what right have you got to say that? See, we so easily slip into thinking that it is down to us. But it's the least arrogant thing to say of all when you know what you're saying. You're saying, I'm a spiritual pygmy. I'm a spiritual kid. I bring nothing. I bring zip. I'm utterly helpless and utterly dependent upon the Lord. And that's why I know I can be sure, because it's not dependent on me at all. If it's dependent upon me, I can't have any assurance whatsoever. But as it's all dependent upon Him, then my heart can be filled with assurance. And I can own this little moment, this depicted moment. We can hold it in our imaginations and our hearts, where Jesus takes little children and blesses them and say, the Lord will welcome me and bless me. Jesus welcomes spiritually insignificant people. And then secondly, Jesus warns the spiritually independent. The spiritually independent, that's verses 17 to 31. We come back to this man who I guess was kind of like the best that humanity had to offer. He respects Jesus. He falls at his feet. He's concerned about the great questions. He's concerned about eternal life. He's asking the right questions. He wants to know how to inherit it. What's more, he's got very high moral standards, which he's kept since he was a boy. As he says in verse 20, all these I've kept since I was a child. He's not bragging. He really is a good, God-fearing man. He's got a lot to offer, and he's very wealthy. Seriously, the treasurer of the church wouldn't turn him away. And the rest of us would find it hard to turn him away as well. Come on in. You know, there's no sort of steel ring of disciples stopping him get to Jesus, is there? Now, what's more, Jesus admires him. We're told that Jesus loved him. But Jesus really does love him. And it's a little bit of, a little lesson on the side. Sometimes life can be very uncomfortable. Sometimes the Bible can raise issues which do not fit with our thinking, that make us uncomfortable on our morals and our ethics, on our theology and on our understanding. And sometimes it can make us self-pity and feel miserable. But seriously, the reason why the Lord raises difficult questions is because he loves us. This man was loved by Jesus, and Jesus put his finger on the most sensitive areas of this man's thinking, his wealth. Jesus loved him enough to tell him some hard truths about himself and where he was. So don't fear difficult questions. Respond to them with humility and grace. This guy came in humility. The question was, as he engaged with Jesus in conversation, is would he continue in humility? And that's what we should do. We should continue in humility. So Jesus confronts him. He loves him enough to show him where he has failed. Verse 21, Jesus says this to him, looking at him, loved him, said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. It's very positive, isn't it?
deal with the issue, then seriously, welcome on board. Come and follow me. This man comes to Jesus. He asks what is probably the most important question that there is. And we might say, well, I long for my friends at uni, my colleagues, my neighbors to ask this question, what must I do to be saved? But that's his problem. Unlike the helpless children or the helpless little child, he thought he could do something. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him about the commandments. Look at verse 19. Jesus asked him lists off to him the last six commandments. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Jesus quotes the last six of 10 commandments, except he misses one out. The command that he misses out is, you shall not covet. The last of the great commandments, the 10. No matter how good a person is at obeying the law, even the best will have their blind spots. And this man's was coveting. He had plenty of money and he loved it. So Jesus says, verse 21, 22, looking at him and loved him, he said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Money was this man's number one priority. Sadly, it meant that he'd broken the first commandments that Jesus doesn't quote, to have no other gods before the one God, one true living God. Instead of denying himself, taking up his cross and following Jesus, Mark chapter 8, he goes away a sad man. He'd hoped to be able to do more good things to inherit eternal life. But the one thing he needed to do was to actually repent of his fundamental idolatry. His sinful heart wouldn't let him. Wouldn't let him do it. So he walks away. And verses 23 to 25, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, notice he calls them children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's something that the eye of a needle was the smallest gate in the city of Jerusalem. For a camel to go through it, it would have to unload all it was carrying for it to be able to go through. But it was still able to get through. I think Jesus is actually talking about something fundamentally impossible. I think he really is talking about a camel and the eye of a needle. He's saying that we need a fundamental heart change. We need a complete turnaround. We need to stop worshipping things and stuff and our possessions if we're wealthy, and worship him. You can't start serving Jesus with a little bit of idolatry. It's a fundamental change. That's why the disciples are shocked in verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? It's impossible. Basically in their culture, they thought that being upright and having money came together. The reason you were upright meant that God had blessed you and given you money. So being upright and rich kind of like came together. It meant that God had blessed you. This guy looks like he should be saved. No, it's children. So they're shocked. Who then can be saved? No one. And we ought to say, well, certainly not you and me. We know we failed. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them, and his word says to us, and we should hear him say this, with man, humanity, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The leopard can change its spots. People can change. God can change people. He does change people,
And if you look around the room, there are lots of changed, transformed people. And there is no hope except for God. Thankfully, he can do it. And as we read through the rest of Mark's gospel, we begin to see how he begins to deliver on this. Jesus shows how God will change us utterly from the inside out. But then Peter, as he so often does as we read through Mark's gospel, Peter's a really interesting fella. You know, church history, we've taken to kind of like putting Peter on a, you know, 6 foot above us all. We put him in the stained glass window, don't we? And we think that he's the great and he's the wonderful guy. You know, we think he's the first Pope of Rome, and we think what a wonderful, wonderful guy he is. But some people would say that actually Mark's gospel was commissioned by Peter. And if it was, he's profoundly honest. And here he is again and again and again. We read in Mark's gospel that Peter would be the last person to put himself in a stained glass window. Right again, he opens his mouth and he puts his foot in it. He says, you know, we've left everything to follow you, he says to Jesus. Peter began to say, verse 28, see, we've left everything and followed you. Basically, Peter is claiming that he and the rest of the disciples have actually done what the rich man failed to do. Now, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus. Surely we're okay. You know, talking about impossibilities here and only being down to God. We're in the kingdom, aren't we? Verse 29 and 30, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says that to give up for him, all up for him, is indeed the way to eternal life. At one level, he speaks about the things that may happen to a person as a result of following Christ, as a result of taking up our cross to follow him. In fact, I found this very promise is really significant to me and my own Christian story. At the age of 8, I went to boarding school. And I went to boarding school all the way through to age 16. Why? Because my mum and dad, my parents, were in a part of Africa where there weren't any decent schools. There weren't any schools. And they were there in order to tell people about Jesus. They were missionaries. And so I went to boarding school. And I remember how lonely it was. I remember how difficult it was. I remember how homeless I felt. I got up to all sorts of foolish trickery at school. I was a very normal, you know, sinful boy. But the Lord was also working in my heart. There were times at night when I'd get my little torch out against the school rules to read my Bible. And I'd read these verses in Mark chapter 10 about losing mums and dads for the sake of the gospel. And I took this for myself, aged 8. All right, Lord, I'm here at boarding school. I can't see mum and dad tomorrow. I'm with a bunch of other idiots, about 30 of them in this room with me. This is weird. I miss my mum and dad. But they're on a cause for Jesus here. And so I own this promise for myself. It's very precious to me. But we mustn't get this wrong. See, Peter was kind of like a little bit twisted thinking here. He still, and the other disciples, were still thinking like the rich young man. They're still thinking they might be able to give something to God. And what Jesus is saying is that, look, you can give up everything. And quite frankly, you will never be in God's debt. That's what this is saying. You can give up the whole shooting match. And you will never be in debt of God. Because God will repay you in this life and he will give you eternal life. So don't try thinking that you can outdo and give to God. Yes, follow him. Yes, be sacrificial. But never, ever get to the point to thinking that you're contributing to your salvation. Not at all.
We can't earn eternal life. We can't put God in our debt. He, being the generous God that he is, gives us so much now. He gives us a Christian family. He gives us new work. And you may well think, well, I've not got a job at the moment. We have. Our work serving the Lord, every single one of us who are Christians, are involved with prospering the work of the gospel. And Jesus says, well, and persecutions too. Peter, by making a point that he'd given up everything and thinking that put him in good stead in the kingdom of God, actually missed the point entirely. Jesus wasn't asking the rich man to do a work. Go and sell your possessions, then come back. It wasn't a work. He was actually asking him to admit his sin, to admit his idolatry, to repent of it, then to follow Jesus in empty-handed obedience. That's what was called for. To come before God empty-handed, like a little child. Peter, the other disciples, he's saying to them, yes, you may have given up money and house and family, but they hadn't given up the idea that they could earn eternal life. Well, at least, unlike the rich man walks away. We don't know what happens to him. And in a sense, for us, there's a conundrum, and the way that the story unfolds is, okay, it's an unfinished story. And it says, and listen carefully to this, your story is unfinished, and your engagement, you might be someone here today who is thinking about Jesus, and you've not finished about thinking about him yet. You might walk away this evening, but still, keep thinking about him. Keep engaging with him. Better still, be like the disciples that didn't walk away entirely into an unknown, sort of perhaps more pondering about Jesus. They stayed with Jesus. They didn't understand him yet. And Jesus done these miracles, hasn't he, of the healing of a blind man. And we know from the context of it, Jesus is actually saying, stick with me, I will heal you. I'll heal your spiritual blindness. The disciples stuck with Jesus and carried on with him through to the very end. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's not an assurance. It is actually a warning. If the disciples want to be first then, that is, receive eternal life, they must be last now. That is, be dependent on Jesus now. Jesus does take sin seriously, but wonderfully he welcomes sinners. He welcomes the spiritually insignificant, and he warns would-be saints. He warns the spiritually independent, those who think that they can help themselves and get there on their own. Those Jesus would want to admit their sin, to repent of it, and to helplessly turn and to trust him. So let me conclude. You and I, we can know for certain today, now, that we have eternal life. And I think there's things to learn from the young man. Don't hold back. Be urgent this evening. Come quickly to Jesus. Be humble before him, as it were, kneel. Admit that Jesus knows and that you don't know. Trust him. Think of him. Speak to him. Pray to him as good teacher. Be serious about eternal life. Make it the big question that it really is. The utterly important, vital question that it is. But unlike the young man, don't ask, what can I do? Come helpless like a child. I can do nothing. I am helpless. I am lost. I am lost. And then read on. I won't steal thunder for a couple of weeks' time. But see what follows on. They were on the road. They're going to Jerusalem. That's where they're going. Jesus is walking ahead of them. He's leading the way. They were amazed, and those following were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. See, we're going to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. That's where you got rescued, you and me. Helpless, come to him and say, I know you died in my place for me. And the way we begin, it is the way that we go on. We begin helpless and empty-handed, and that's how we receive eternal life. And we go on, helpless as it were, empty-handed, trusting God. And I think that's what leads to some of the things that Sue was sharing with us earlier on. I think if we've got eternity and we know we've received it as helpless people, we've not earned it, we've got eternity, I think that helps us be patient. I can afford to be patient with other people now if I've been given eternity at no cost to me. I have a perspective. I have a wonderful gift. I can afford to be patient. Sue used the word compassion. I can afford to be compassionate. You see, I'm helpless, and I come to a wonderful Lord who gives me eternal life, all at his cost, his expense, given to me. Straight away, I can be compassionate. I look around at other people, and I see other helpless people. I don't take the position of judge. I don't take the position of looking down on other people and their performance. Because I'm a helpless person who's received. I look around and I see other helpless people. It leads to compassion. See, the way we go on, the way we start, the way we go on, leads to welcome. You know, Jesus welcomes the little people. The disciples haven't quite got it. They stand in their way. It helps us to be generous. That's a really big thing here, isn't it? You know, if you've got eternal life, seriously, what else is there to have? So that means whatever I've got now, I can give away. I can be generous. You know, often in church we talk about giving to the church, and that means giving to support the ministry here, but also giving to mission partners, and a small amount goes into part of our budget helping people in vulnerable situations when they need financial help. And sometimes in church circles we talk about giving a tithe, a 10%. Why? Why 10%? If you've got eternity, you can be generous. The young man didn't get it. You do, don't you? It means that I'm secure to obey those other commandments. I'm not obeying them to perform, do not murder. No, I've been given eternity so I can let go of hatred. I know God. Do not commit adultery. I've got eternity. I'm living for an eternal cause that I've been given. I don't have to go and grab what's not mine. Same with do not steal. I don't have to have what's not mine. I've been given eternity. It's mine. Honor your father and mother. Do not defraud. You see, being given eternal life as helpless people, as a free gift, what a wonderful thing. It changes us. It brings transformation. It leads us to those wonderful characteristics that we love to see in each other. Well, I love it when someone's patient with me. I love it when someone's compassionate with me. I love it when someone welcomes me. I love it when someone's generous with me. I love it when I see other people who are secure enough in eternal life to obey the commandments now. It has a wonderful impact on me. So, of course, that's the kind of person I want to be to others, isn't it? And the heart of it is being like a child and receiving. Empty hands being filled by our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? And there'll be different things in your own heart that you need to reflect upon and pray through before we sing our final song.